We're going to take the next 7 or 8 Sunday nights, and we're going to, when I'm in the pulpit, and we're going to go through the book of Malachi. It's going to be about 2 sermons per chapter, and we're going to preach through this book verse by verse as the Lord shall help us. And I like doing that. That's become my favorite way to do it, is just take a text, get us a book, and just plow through it verse by verse. And it's amazing what God gives us and how God helps us with timely thoughts when we do that. And so that's our desire tonight. Malachi chapter number 1, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 5 tonight. Not a lengthy passage, so you can rest assured we won't be long tonight. But I do want to try to put some food on the table for you and try to give you something from the Word of God. So Malachi chapter number 1 and verse number 1. It's always exciting when you get to start a new book and you get to go to chapter 1, verse 1, all right? The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now, the theme of the book of Malachi has been said to be honoring God's name through godly lives. The author of the book of Malachi is a man by the name of Malachi. Now, I didn't realize I was reading this week. There's a lot of debate about that. Malachi's name means my messenger. And there's a group of people out there that believe that Malachi was just a title and not a man. But I do not believe that. I believe Malachi was an actual man, an actual prophet of God who preached to Israel. He is the last of his generation. We find that the book of Malachi is written sometime after Haggai, Zechariah, and Nehemiah were gone back to Babylon. The prophets are gone, and Malachi is kind of like Paul. He was born out of due season. Malachi is, and John the Baptist link the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, when we look at the book of Malachi, we don't know much about Malachi. He does not give us any background. He does not tell us where he's from. He does not tell us his occupation. He just simply says, here's the burden of the word of the Lord. One of the things I like about Malachi, he's not about self-promotion. He's not about self-ego. Warren Wiersbe said the most important thing about a messenger is not the messenger, but rather the message that they bring. And so it's really not important who Malachi is tonight, but what is important is the message that he gives us. And Malachi's message would be the last message that Israel would hear. Now, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around this, but it would be the last message they would hear for 400 years. Because when Malachi lays down his pen at the end of Malachi chapter 4, there will not be a fresh word from God until John the Baptist steps on the scene introducing the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi's message was a simple message. It was the sins of the saints. A church member once scolded her pastor for preaching a series of sermons on the sins of the saints. She said, after all, she argued, the sins of Christians are different from the sins of lost people. The pastor said, yes, I agree, the sins of Christians are worse. Because we are sinning against truth, we are sinning against life. It's amazing to me how much the condition in Israel is before the first coming of the Lord, and the condition of the church before the rapture of the church, how they mirror one another. We are in the same place that the people of Israel were in Malachi chapter number 1. We're in the same place where we're at in the church age now before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Malachi shows that temple worship and sacrifices have been fully restored. They've got back from Babylon, and they've got a form of godliness, but they're doing it out of routine. They're doing it because they have to. They're doing it out of a ceremonial formalism and hypocrisy. And truly, in the day and age we're living in this country and in the world today, there is a crowd of people that has a form of godliness, but they're denying the power thereof. Malachi directs his indictments not against the lost people, but rather his message is against Israel, and he directs it both to the priesthood, the preachers, if you would, and the people. Now, know what Malachi 1:1 says. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That word burden there is the Hebrew word Messiah, and it gives the idea of something being extremely heavy, a load to be lifted up, or in the context of this being the word of the Lord, it means that this book of Malachi is a heavy word. And it's not just heavy, but it has the authority of God behind it. I wish I could tell you that everything in the Bible is just encouragement and blessing and God's going to get you through this and help you, but Malachi is not that way. Malachi is taking his bony finger out and he's pointing at the people of God and saying, you're not right with God, you're going through a form of godliness, you're going through religious rituals, but there's no reality to your worship, there's no reality, for lack of a better term to put in our terminology, there's no reality to your Christianity, you're simply just going through the motions. I want to let you know I've been guilty of that more times than I care to admit tonight. Where you just go through the motions because you know it's what you're supposed to do. But that should not be how we operate here at the Safe Harbor Baptist Church. We shouldn't go to church because we have to. But we ought to go to church because we want to. And we shouldn't read the Bible because we're afraid of somebody going to ask me, did I read my Bible? But we ought to read the Bible because we love Jesus and we love God. And we shouldn't just pray just to get our Santa Claus wish list filled out. But we ought to pray because we desire to have fellowship and communion with God. But sadly, we're living in that 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Let me give you a little history. The book of Malachi was probably written after the walls were rebuilt by Nehemiah and he returned back to Babylon to continue his work as the king's cupbearer. And here in this text tonight, Matt, they've got the walls back up. Ezra's helping get the temple back up. They've got back from the Babylonian captivity, and boy, they look good on the outside. But within their hearts and within their lives, the walls are still torn down, just like the walls of Jerusalem. And they've got the temple cleaned up, but within their own body and within their own temple, it's just as dirty and defiled as what the physical temple was. Now, in verses 2 through 5 that we're going to preach from tonight, it is the most difficult passage in Malachi to wrap your head around because it don't look like it fits. And here's what I mean. I've been reading through Malachi the last couple months because I knew I was coming here. And when we're going to pick up next Sunday night, where we start next Sunday night throughout the rest of the book, it's going to be a constant flow of indictments. But here, he's talking about God's love and the fact that Israel is questioning God's love. And I want to preach on this thought tonight. Does God really love me? He says in verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Does God really love me? Isn't it interesting tonight, as I mentioned to you, that the book of Malachi and Israel's condition pictures the condition of the church before the coming of the Lord? What was the first indictment in Revelation 2 that God gave against the church of Ephesus? He said, you have left your first love. And ain't it interesting, when our love for God is not where it's supposed to be, we begin to question God's love for us. God's love for Israel has not changed. That's what we're going to look at here in a moment. But because Israel, help me Lord, because Israel has grown cold on God, they think God don't love them anymore. And so many times when our heart gets cold on God, and so many times when life turns upside down and we begin to question, well, does God really love me? If God loved me, why'd this happen? That's what Israel's doing in this text. Three things tonight. Number one, There is the declaration of his word. Verse number 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. There's about four or five things I want you to see about this love tonight. First of all, it is a divine love. I have loved you, saith Malachi. No, saith the Lord. God loved Israel. There's no doubt in this statement. The word love here, one writer said the word love here is in the perfect tense. I love this now. Meaning it is not just a love that was expressed in the past, but it is a love that is expressed in the present. And aren't you glad tonight? I know the context is Israel. The entire context of Malachi is to Israel. But let's make the application tonight. Aren't you glad God loved you all the way back then? But I'm glad he still loves us now. And I'm glad, honey, he's still going to love us in the days to come. His love is faithful. His love is true. His love does not change. God's love for Israel is an act of grace. God's love for Israel was sovereignly bestowed. He chose Israel. God's love for Israel is everlasting. God's love for Israel is like a husband loves his wife. God's love for Israel is like a father loves his son. God loved Israel, and God declares, I have loved you. I'm telling you tonight, I want to remind you that God loved you before you ever loved God. Before you ever knew God, God knew you. Before you ever made a mistake, before you ever sinned, God knew you and God loved you anyway. You ought to be grateful for that tonight. You ought to thank God. Somebody said, well, preacher, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what my past looks like. No, and you don't know what mine looks like. But aren't you glad that the love of God is consistent and it does not change? Our love as humans is up and down and on and off. And our love as humans is based on responsive love. I love you because you love me. But aren't you glad tonight that even those who hate God, even those who despise God, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Divine love. Verse 2, directed love. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now, that's speaking of national love, but then when Malachi preaches this message to Israel, it's a personal love. Now, he didn't say, I have loved y'all. He said, I've loved you. And aren't you glad the love of God is personal tonight? It is passionate. It is divine love. It is directed love. But watch the text, verse 2. It's doubted love. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? You see, they are doubting God's love because their hearts have grown cold on God. They are doubting God's love because their love for God is lacking. Y'all picking up what I'm laying down tonight? My love for God is not always what it's supposed to be, but you're the pastor. That don't mean anything. I'm still a human. I'm still a man. I still have this flesh, and my love for God is not always what it's supposed to be, but his love for me is always the same. But you know what I do when things don't go my way? I thought God loved me. You say you love me, God. That preacher said you love me. Then why is this happening? Why is that happening? And we doubt God's love. Here's why they doubted God's love. They've just come out of 70 years of Babylonian captivity. If God, watch this now. If God really loved us, we wouldn't have had to go through that. Now hang on. The reason they went through 70 years of Babylonian captivity was because they allowed idolatry to steal their love and attention for God. Ain't it funny how we want to blame God? God said, I've loved you, but you put us in Babylonian captivity. That wasn't God's fault. That's because their love grew cold for God. Divine love, directed love, doubted love. It's a deep love. Look on the verse. This is where it gets a little sketchy. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob. Now, look at verse 3. And I hated Esau. Now, preacher, you just said God loves everybody. Well, to fully understand what's going on in this text, we've got to go back to Genesis 25. We dealt with it in Sunday school this morning. Isaac and Rebekah, they get married and they conceive and they're having twins. There's two children in Rebekah's womb. And remember we talked about this morning, Rebekah prayed because the children strove in her. Here's what the Lord said to her, two nations are in thy womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. Now, this is where the Calvinists want to take this and say, see, God hated Esau. Well, hang on now. Did God hate the man Esau, or did God hate the Edomites, who were the people that Esau produced? He said, there are two nations in thy womb. Who's the other boy? Jacob. What did God change Jacob's name to? Israel, the nation of Israel. You got the nation of Israel in Rebekah's womb. You got the nation of Edom in Rebekah's womb. Edom hates everything, and I'm going to get to it more in a minute, but Edom hates everything about Israel. There is a natural rivalry between Edom, Esau, and Israel, Jacob. Now, the Calvinists say, well, see, God foreordained that Esau would not desire spiritual things. No. God's foreknowledge saw that, and God chose the younger over the elder. Here's what God's saying. If I didn't love you, Israel, I would have picked Esau. But I chose your daddy, who was a liar, a cheat, a scoundrel. I'm talking about Jacob. His name means heel catcher. If there was, on the outset, Esau's more lovable. I don't see Esau going around lying and stealing things. I don't see Esau being a cheat. Jacob don't deserve it. But God's love ain't based on who deserves it. He's based on who will receive it. Often an ungrateful heart blinds a person or a people to what God has bestowed upon them. Remember what God's done for Israel? He brought them out of Egypt. He provided for them in the wilderness. He gave them the land of Canaan. He gave them victories over their enemies. Even after the captivity, he's gave them the walls back. He's gave them the temple back. He's gave them everything back they lost. But they're saying, well, why don't God love us anymore? Number two, look at verse 3 and 4, the decision of his wisdom. We've already kind of touched on this, but God goes further to solidify his love for Israel. Notice the reality, verse 3, and I hated Esau. Now, so I said, well, preacher, I think that's talking about the man Esau, okay? If you want to take that ideology, then let's look at it in the Bible. Does hate always mean despising and not loving somebody? No. Genesis chapter number 29. Remember, Jacob, he's got two wives, Leah and Rachel. He loves Rachel. Leah had a great personality. She really had a heart for God. She's tender-eyed. She's ugly, okay? You know what the Bible says about Leah? Genesis 29:31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened up her womb, but Rachel was barren. Did Jacob actually hate Leah? No, because when Jacob dies, he requests to be buried next to Leah. He loved Leah, but the love that he had for Rachel looked as though that he hated Leah. Jesus will look at his disciples and say, except a man hate his mother and father, he cannot be my disciples. Now, Jesus is the same one that said, honor thy father and mother. Is Jesus teaching you got to hate your mom and dad to serve him? No, he is saying that the love you have for God ought to look like that you hate your earthly family because your love means so much to him. Are you picking what I'm laying down? So God loved Jacob so much that it appeared that he hated Esau. He didn't hate Esau. He blessed Esau because Esau is one of Abraham's children. He blessed Ishmael. Ishmael is one of Abraham's children. God was not speaking on an emotional level as if he were more fond of one than the other. Rather, he spoke about the sovereign choice of Jacob and his descendants to carry out his purposes. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it like this. The difficult question is not why would God hate Esau, but how could he love Jacob? I thought that's pretty good myself. Spurgeon said the argument should not be why did he hate Esau. The argument should be why would he love somebody like Jacob? And why would he love somebody like me? Why would he love somebody like you? The reality, look at the result. He's talking about the Edomites here. And laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. God said, God judged the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, because how they treated Israel. He's giving them a history lesson. Notice some crimes that the Esau and the Edomites committed against Israel. They refused passage to Moses and the children of Israel while on their way to Canaan. Edom did not offer any assistance to Israel when they were invaded. Edom rejoiced when Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity. Edom looted Jerusalem after her destruction. Edom set up roadblocks preventing Israel from fleeing from their enemies. Edom delivered Judah to their captors. And God severely judged the Edomites, keeping his promises of Genesis 12. I'll bless those that bless thee, and I'll curse those that curse thee. Notice the reasoning. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? I'm going to tell you why. Because Esau was only concerned about the flesh. He was only concerned. Am I talking over your head, or y'all still with me? He was only concerned about feeding his flesh. The Bible said he was a man of the field. The field in the Bible is always a picture of the world. And God saw that. God did not make Esau that way. Esau made that choice. And because Esau went that direction, God said, I'm going to take Jacob. God's foreknowledge does not affect man's responsibility. Just because he sees something's going to happen, we talked about this in Sunday school, does not mean that he made that happen. Somebody said, well, preacher, I can't understand that. I understand that you can't understand, because that's God's business. The Calvinists want to take that and say, well, see, God's already selected who's going to be saved and who's lost, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. That is not taught in this Bible. He tasted death for every man. And we have a responsibility to give the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15, Romans 10:13, 2 Peter 3:9. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice the recompense, verse 4. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished. The word impoverished means to beat down. It means to shatter. God punished Edom. But watch their rebellion. But we will return and build the desolate places. You see Esau's rebellion? You see Edom's rebellion? God destroyed them. Laid their houses and lands to waste because how they treated Israel. And instead of repenting, you know what they did? We're just going to build it right back in the face of God. It's pride. Watch God's response in verse number 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against the Lord hath indignation forever. Watch this now. You can find an Israelite today, but you can't find an Edomite. You know why? Because they treated God's people wrong, God done away with them. Somebody said, preacher, that's harsh. Well, that's keeping up with Genesis 12. James Knox in his book on Malachi said, Malachi contrasts the fact that he destroyed Edom permanently with the fact that he destroyed Israel and then restored them. One received destruction as from an enemy. The other received correction as from a father. The Lord loveth everyone, chasteth everyone he receiveth. Loveth, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteth, and he scourgeth everyone whom he receiveth. If he without chastisement, wherever we are partakers, then you are bastards and not son, Hebrews chapter 12 says. Here's the last thing, verse number 5. The desire of his will. Now Israel's saying, all right, Malachi, you said God loved us. Does he really love us? Well, look at verse number 5. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. James Knox summed up this passage like this. This is the argument that God is presenting to the seed of Jacob. If I did not love you, Israel, there would have been no nation of Israel. And if I did not love you, Israel, there would still not be a nation of Israel. They're saying, well, you say you love us. Do you really love us? And God's saying, you're still here, ain't you? I made you, didn't I? And so many times in our Christian life, does God love us? Well, you're here, ain't you? God brought you here. God's kept you here. Now look at the perception, verse 5. And your eyes shall see. What are they going to see? They're going to see, verse 4, their enemies be destroyed, and God is going to take up for them. Now, Let's bring it to 2024, May the 12th. Hamas and all those that hate Israel, they are shooting their rockets, they're firing their guns, they are torturing and ravaging of the nation of Israel, and I am for Israel defending themselves. I think they ought to wipe it off the map and put a dollar general there. Can I get an amen out of that? But I'm going to tell you, there is coming a day when they are going to see God permanently destroy all their enemies. They're going to see that. They're going to watch that and watch the proclamation. In verse number 5, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Miss Sherry sung it tonight. There is coming a day. Israel has been attacked. Israel has been maligned. She's been kicked down, knocked down. The Holocaust, all the torture, all the rockets, all the rabbits. Their children have been killed. Their women have been raped. Their homes have been burned down. Their fortunes have been destroyed. Their temple has been torn down. But honey, I'm telling you, there is coming a day. Malachi takes that telescope of faith and he looks way ahead in the future and says, I know you can't see it now, and I know you're questioning God's love right now, but I want to let you know God has not forgot about his covenant. God has not forgot about his promises. God will be a man of his word, and one day you're going to see, and ye shall say, the Lord shall be magnified from the border of Israel. How's he going to be magnified? In Israel, he's going to sit on the throne of his father David for 1,000 years, and all the enemies of Israel will be destroyed, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. What a day that's going to be! But watch the reality of this. They can't see that right now. In Malachi, they can't see that. And I want to let you know, in May of 2024, Israel don't see that. And there's times that you and I, let's make the application, we're going home. There's times you and I, we question the love of God and we can't see what he's doing. But there's coming a day when the picture will be perfectly clear and we'll see, that's why he done that. And he was working when I didn't think he was working. And he was doing something on my behalf when I couldn't see it. We've all heard the story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it makes for good preaching. I don't know if it's true or not. But the little boy was sitting at his grandma's feet, and she's up there knitting a blanket. And he looks up, and all he sees is all those strings sticking down and everything looking so bad. And he says, Grandma, I hate to tell you this, but that looks like the biggest mess I've ever seen in my life. The colors don't make sense. Nothing makes sense from down here. And she just labored on a little bit. And finally, about 10 minutes later, he said, Grandma, it looks worse. It don't look no better. You spend more time and it looks worse. I can't see what you're doing sitting down here. And she reached down and picked him up and put him in her lap. And he looked down from her perception and saw the prettiest little picture that you ever saw. And she said, you couldn't see it from down there. But while you were down there, I was working on this up here. And I know there's many times in this life when we're looking down here, we're looking up and say, God, do you love me? There's no sense of this. This don't make sense. It looks terrible. But honey, there's coming a day when the clouds are going to be rolled away, and we're going to see it from his perspective, and we'll know that at that moment he hath done all things well. Does God really love us? Oh yeah. If God didn't love you, he wouldn't have made you. And if God didn't love you, he wouldn't have kept you. The question tonight is not, does God really love me? The question tonight is, do I really love God? As we stand tonight, I appreciate your attention.